What a privilege we have this morning to, as we do every morning, to have God's Word opened up to us. We can actually get into it, we can read it, we can think about it. We can be stimulated to consider what God is doing in each one of our lives and in the world. So let's join in prayer. These things are all true, O God. You have given us a privilege, the great privilege, not only to be alive and to be able to experience all the things we do just in our natural lives, but even more, the supernatural that you have brought into our lives, that you have brought us into in you, O Christ. We don't want to be here this morning as natural men and women. No, we want to be ones here as the ones who have been redeemed, the ones who are no longer ones condemned to death, ones who have no hope in the world. But indeed, we are ones who have every hope in you, O Christ, and you so desire to see multitudes more, see those same wonderful truths and be delivered. So do your work in us this morning so that that can come about, O God. Do your work in us so that will happen. Do your work in us so that through our lives, our words, through the love that you show through us, as we've just sung about, O God, through that love, every man and woman that sees us will know that we are of you, and they'll desire to know you. So thanks for your Spirit speaking to us now, right now, in this place. Jesus, in your name, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles up, please, to Matthew chapter 5, where we've been here the past few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. And keep it open, too, because I'm going to ask you to look at some other verses here this morning. I have some verse summaries up on the screen we'll have here in just a moment to kind of pique our or to tickle our reminders or, as a reminder for us of what God is saying in His Word. Something else I want you to keep in mind this morning as well. I want you to think back to last fall. When for several weeks we had people out here in the front protesting, ultimately standing against God. So be thinking about that, just that whole situation during that time. I'm going to come back to it at the end of the sermon here this morning. And in our passage here in Matthew 5, right at the end of Matthew 5, we encounter one of the most profound and foundational attributes of God and its application as a standard for all human thought and action. It's startling. It's startling. And I don't want us to just read through it as we do this morning without thinking about the fact that it is startling in Matthew 5. So these verses here, 43 through 48, build on the sermon from last week that Johnny provided for us from the previous few verses there in Matthew 5. They're very closely related, and you'll see that as we go through that. And these verses here in 43 through 48 are the conclusion of verses 21 through 48 that we've looked at the past several weeks on anger, on lust, on divorce, on the taking of oaths, on retaliation, and now on love of enemies. So quite a bunch of significant truth has been shared in the earlier parts of this chapter. These passages, verses today in this passage, are really the culmination of our studying these particular passages. And in fact, verse 48 is the comprehensive principle that underlies all these previous sections from Matthew 5, 17 through 48. I didn't want to lengthen the sermon any longer than it would normally be, so we won't be able to cover a lot of the significance of the fact of these verses tying up all those other ones. But I think you'll see how that is the case as we go through here. But before we read this passage in Matthew 5, let me read three other brief passages from the scriptures that inform these particular words of Jesus that we're going to hear today. So if you could turn in your Bibles as I read. There's three passages, one from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament, from the Gospels. And we're going to read these. I'll have summaries of the parts I'm going to actually refer to up here on the screen, not the entire passage for these three passages, just summaries of those as we go through these. And you'll see how they connect as we read through Matthew 5, 43 through 48. So first, turn back to Leviticus. This is the Old Testament passage. Back to Leviticus, that foundational book of so much else that's in the Scriptures. Let's read, starting in chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 17 through 18, 17 and 18. So Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God.'" Then he recites several points relevant, but we'll just go down to verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So that's Leviticus 19, foundational to this passage this morning. And then turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25 here. Familiar to all of us, familiar to all of our children as well. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Much can be taken from this section of the Scripture. We're just going to make a particular application here this way. Let me read through it. Read through this. So it's Luke 10, starting in 25, going to verse 37. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to Jesus to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And then the last of these three passages we're going to read as foundations here. Excuse me, back in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16. Again, very familiar. The story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler. So starting at verse 16 of chapter 19 of Matthew, going through verse 22. And behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the man said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, this is a bold statement. All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. For he had great possessions. So that's the foundation. So turn back to Matthew 5. So I'm going to keep the verses up here, the summaries of these verses up on the screen here. You can see those. We're going to read Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48 for our passage this morning. So let me read it. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's astounding to me to read those words. Here's how I'm going to summarize it this morning so we can follow the drift here of how we're going to approach this. This is in your bulletin. The love that Jesus has for all mankind, enemies against him, including you and me, transforms those who believe and empowers us from the heart to go and love likewise. So as you're looking at this, there's really one active voice command in this passage. And that is, genuinely love and pray for your enemies. So the question that comes to my mind when I read that this passage is, how is it even possible for us to do this? To genuinely love and pray for my enemies. Maybe this is a start. Reflect deeply on the death and the resurrection of the Holy sinless Son of God for His sin-corrupted enemies like you and me. Let it saturate every part of your heart. That might be a start for us to do here what Jesus is commanding. Jesus makes three main points in this passage. First one, starting in verse 43, Jesus corrects how Jewish tradition has misconstrued Leviticus 19, verse 18. You probably saw that as we read through those passages there. A little bit more had been added to it. So Jesus begins here, verse 43, by correcting how Jewish tradition has misconstrued the verse. And that's essentially what he's been doing in all these passages, these antithetical statements that we've been looking at here the past few weeks. He's bringing us back to what God actually said, rather than what the Jews had come to think God had said about that. So as we saw a few moments ago in Leviticus 19, the passage actually has God's command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It doesn't say anything about your enemy. Nor is that explicitly stated anywhere else in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Nowhere does it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, it's very possible, very easy for the Jews to have inferred from this passage by logical extension or by arguing from silence or from other biblical passages there that that what God really meant was love your neighbors and hate your enemies, which shows the danger of raising our own thinking to the level of Scripture. Because they were thinking that now hating your enemies is part of what God actually said explicitly, but He didn't say it. Shows the danger of adding to God's stated word. We do that too. I do it. I catch myself reciting a verse and I add some words in there that aren't there. It's from a song or it's something somebody told me or something we commonly hold to be true. It's not the case. You need to stick to Scripture. The Jews had... maybe we can call it interpretation creep. They added to God's Word in that. The Jews also, though, typically limited their neighbor, that concept of neighbor, to their fellow Jews. Understandably, they're the promised people. So in their minds, love their fellow covenant people, but not those outside the covenant. That's what they're thinking here. That's what Jesus is correcting. But we saw there in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, when the lawyer asks, seeking to justify himself, who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't ever answer that question in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He didn't answer, who is my neighbor? Jesus turned it around. He transformed the issue from the question of who is my neighbor to the real question of how can I be a neighbor to anyone, Jew or otherwise, who needs mercy. So the question is not who is my neighbor. The question is how can I be a neighbor to anybody that needs mercy. So that is a key point to remember of this second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Our immediate question ought not to be, who is my neighbor, like that lawyer's was. Our immediate question should be, okay, how can I be a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor? So that's the first point that Jesus makes here in this passage in Matthew 5. Secondly, from verses 44 to 47, Jesus turns that misconstruction that the Jews had accumulated about Leviticus 19:18, Jesus turns that on its head, which he does often, by saying, not only does God not say to hate your enemies, he positively says to love your enemies. That's so wonderful. How Jesus takes us out of our bubble of understanding. He takes us out of our context and puts us in a whole other context. It's wonderful. Not only does God not say to hate your enemies, He positively says to love your enemies. And He commands us to sincerely pray from the heart for the ultimate good of those enemies, those who persecute us. And why does God command us, why does Jesus command us to love our enemies in this passage? Well, one main reason that He goes on to explain here is because our Heavenly Father, His Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, loves in this way. That's the way God is. God loves His enemy. He bestows His grace, His undeserved favor. In this context, it's now referred to as common grace, as distinguished from saving grace. God bestows His undeserved favor on all mankind every moment of every day. We don't think about that very often because it's just normal. We think, yeah, the sun comes up every day. Yeah, we have air to breathe wherever we go. Yeah, my lungs always work. Yeah, there's food. Now, not everybody has food all the time, but we certainly have food. We have governments that keep our culture from being totally disordered. It is disordered, but it's not. We don't have to fear being murdered anytime or having our possessions stolen anytime. You can think about all of the favor that God shows. We don't think about that, but all mankind, every moment of every day, experiences God's grace, His favor toward us. And you all know as well that because of our first parents' rebellion in the garden, Adam and Eve, from that point on down, every person as well as the rest of creation is under the curse that God imposed that results in death. We are all under the curse. Everything around us is under the curse. Everything is running downhill unless energy is exerted excuse me, to transform it. Everything experiences the curse. But God causes His Son to shine, and the sun is the source of every living thing on the earth. Every living thing on the earth has its source in the sun. And He causes His rain to fall, which is essential for food, food grown on land anyway. He causes His sun to shine, He causes His rain to fall, and He grants a multitude of other blessings to all people, regardless of their disposition toward Him. We all know that to be true. Regardless of their disposition toward God. And in this regard, as Paul reminds us in Romans 2:4, he's talking to the Romans here, Paul says about this, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So God is kind to the entire globe, to every man and woman, boy and girl on the planet. And that kindness is meant to lead every one of them and us to repentance. So that's common grace. So we should love our enemies. Why? Because our Father in heaven loves His enemies. So Jesus is not saying that we are to love in order to become sons. That's not what He's saying here. But it's to demonstrate that we already have become sons. So remember here that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is preaching primarily to disciples, ones who've made a commitment of some sort to him as the Lord and teacher. So we are redeemed children of our Father. This is the very way into which we are to grow, like Father, like child. Like Father, like child. That's why we should love our enemies. It's one reason that Jesus is emphasizing here. In verses 46 and 47, Jesus also distinguishes natural friendship and affection from this supernatural love for enemies. We all recognize immediately what he's talking about here. When we came in here this morning, we all greeted one another. We're friends. We know each other. We enjoy that. We enjoy one another. Jesus is not minimizing that natural friendship and affection here, but he's showing that love is magnitudes beyond the norm. Love for enemies is magnitudes beyond what we normally think of as friendship or love. Third point Jesus makes here in this. Jesus states the profound, sweeping principle that underlies this command. This command of verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus states the profound principle that underlies that command. It's this: because your heavenly Father is perfect, you also are to be perfect. I've scratched my head over that passage for many years, wondering, what's Jesus talking about there? How can I ever be perfect? In Matthew 19, that we saw here a little bit ago, Jesus gives us a clue to what it means to be perfect. So the rich young man comes up to Jesus. He asks what good deed he must do to have eternal life. It's very interesting that these various people are coming up to Jesus asking him what they must do to have eternal life. Because we ask that same question. So this man comes up and says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. The young man says he's kept them all. Jesus doesn't address that immediately or directly necessarily. He says to him, if you would be perfect, so he's equating being perfect there in some sense with eternal life. But he's talking about here on the earth. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. It was apparent to Jesus that the young man had not even kept the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. As the lawyer quoted it back in Luke chapter 10, because his wealth was his idol. God was not his idol. This man, we don't know if he was a Pharisee or not, but he may have been, based on just the detailed approach he's taking here with keeping the commandments, as the Pharisees were. But wealth was his idol. Wealth was what he was trusting in. He wasn't trusting in God. He wasn't loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, mind, soul. He was trusting in his wealth, ultimately. So, Jesus tells him, sell all your possessions. Give the money to the poor who are needy. And come follow me. In other words, turn from your trust in your wealth, which would be repentance. Turn from your trust in your wealth, it's repentance, and put your complete trust in me, which is faith. for your righteousness before God. Repent, turn from your wealth, trust in me, believe, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will be born again. You will be with me in paradise. All the various ways that that statement is expressed in the Scriptures, you'll be righteous before God. You put your trust in me. Sadly, the young man's not willing to give up his idol of great wealth. We never hear of him again in the Scriptures. So for the rich young man to be perfect meant to trust fully in Christ for righteousness instead of trusting in his idol of wealth and to follow Jesus. So in what sense is that being perfect, and how does it apply to us? How are we to be perfect? Because what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How are we to be perfect? Two senses to that. One is, as with Jesus' counsel to the rich young man, we're to turn from whatever idol or idols we're trusting in for our security. We might not be trusting in our wealth for our security, but we might be trusting in something else when you boil everything down. So we're to turn from whatever idol or idols that we're trusting in for our security, and we are to trust fully in the Savior Jesus, who is the perfect keeper, who was the perfect keeper of God's law. He kept the law perfectly in his time on earth as the God-man. And he was the perfect sacrificial payment for sin in our place. So Jesus was and is perfect. He perfectly kept the law. He perfectly paid for our sin at the cross. And if we believe that, and then are thus in Christ by faith in position before God, we are perfect. In position before God, we are perfect. If we put our trust in Christ, because we are in Christ. Christ is perfect. We are in Christ. We are perfect because of that. And we're assured of life forever with Him. Because His perfect obedience, His perfect sacrifice are imputed to us when we believe in Christ. So this is our justification. We are perfect. We're not arrogant when we say that. We can say it with all humility. We are perfect because in Christ, we are in Christ. If we believe the gospel, and Christ is perfect. Secondly, the other sense in which we're perfect, once in Christ by faith, then in our daily life on earth, Jesus is transforming our heart, our soul, our mind, to become increasingly like Himself, approaching the perfect, though to be entirely refined only on entering eternity. So these lessons that we have been looking at here in the Sermon on the Mount, that we will be looking at for the next few months, and the rest of Scripture are the standards that we are to be consciously pursuing, but ultimately it's God who's doing the work of perfecting us. It's God who's doing the work as we pursue that. And that's our sanctification. So God's perfectness, what Jesus is saying, God's perfectness is the universal standard for all people for all time. This is something that you can share with people that you're sharing the gospel with. And they say, well, what's God's standard? Well, you can hear right here in Matthew 5:48 and get it right from Jesus' mouth. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And then, of course, explain how that works. Instead of trying to be perfect on your own, which, of course, I was trying to do back in the day before I came to Christ, but it's not God's way, and it's impossible. The Savior is our only hope. So, how is it possible, to bring to a close there, how is it possible for you to do good to both the good and the evil person, and to the just and the unjust person. How is it possible for you to do that as God the Father does? Well, think back to last fall again, when we had protesters right outside the building here, just across the parking lot, with their signs for several Sundays. And they were focused on a particular issue. But you know, and Clifton would tell us this as well, and he's told us this multiple times, that the folks who are out there, people who hate God, they hate God, and they hate the constraints that He puts on them. The issue that they were particularly concerned about, it's a surface issue in comparison to the heart issue. They're haters of God and haters of the constraints that He puts on them. So it was, so in that sense, I mean, we didn't think of them as our enemies so much as the fact that they saw us as their enemies. It was right, it was prudent for us to take steps to protect our children from them, which we did. It was right for us to call on the God-appointed civil authorities to uphold order. In this case, the ordinances against unlawful trespassing, which they were at times violating, which the police were. I mean, that's one of the things they were concerned about more than anything else. They were trespassing where they were not lawfully able to be. And I think it was right for us in that time to minimize any engagement that we had with them as far as speaking to them, because one of their goals was just to provoke us. Just to provoke us. So just like Hezekiah cautioned the Israelites when they were under siege by Sennacherib, said, do not say a word to them. And so that's the counsel we followed as well. Yeah. There was some speaking to them, of course, but it generally wasn't the case. So as a congregation, we generally did respond in love. We engaged in much prayer for their good, which certainly focused on their need to repent of sin and to trust Christ for their salvation, which is the need of every person that hasn't trusted Christ, but it was just very, very obvious in that situation. So we were taking these passages to heart, at least in general terms, if not explicitly. But that was very mild. Very mild. For most of us, it didn't have much of an effect on us. And the persecution that Jesus is talking about here includes that, certainly. Includes other things, maybe even of a lesser level, but still significant, still persecution, still ones that hate us because we love God. But there will be a time when it'll be much worse. It'll be very, very clear who our enemies are, who considers us their enemies, and that'll be the time when this verse, particularly these verses, come into play. So in the days ahead, as a congregation and individually, we will only be able to genuinely love our enemies as we are saturated in what Jesus has done for His enemies. Namely, each one of us in this room. So that scene last fall was a picture of what was once true for every one of us. Except you and I were the protesters. You and I were the ones who were flaunting and parading our foolish signs against God Himself. We were out there protesting against the constraints that God had put on us. We were the ones out there who were hating God in our hearts. And God has transformed us. Two verses here to close. Three verses to close. When we were God's enemies, holding up our foolish and silly signs against God Himself, if not literally, figuratively, certainly. Here's what happened. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me close with this. Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. For here we have no lasting city. Be saturated in the love that Jesus has for you, His enemy at one time, and now His sister or His brother, His friend, His redeemed servants, His fellow heirs. Let's pray. I pray that we would indeed be transformed, Jesus, by the love You have for us. I pray that You would take us so deeply into what it is You have done on our behalf, what we were before we knew You, and what we have become after knowing You, and knowing what it is You are taking us to. I pray, Lord, we'd be overwhelmed by that. I pray we'd be stopped in our tracks. I pray we'd put our hands over our mouths as we realize what it is You have accomplished in taking on human flesh and being found as a man, in being put to death on a cross for our sin and paying the complete penalty for our sin. So make these verses come alive, O God, for us in these days and weeks ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.